Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 11. Hear now the word of our Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and am now here that I still have. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we come to you, whether as believers or whether we're sort of visiting church or maybe checking out church or coming back to church, whatever our background might be. We pray, Lord, that if your Holy Spirit would be faithful to his promised role in the lives of your people and the world of helping people remove our spiritual blindness, to see what you want us to see, to understand the truth, and to be able to see justice and beauty in the Word of God. And we pray that your Spirit would convict us of our sin, would mend our brokenness, would give us courage, would humble the proud. In all those things, meet us now in only the way that you can, both corporately as a group, as a people gathered, especially the body of believers at BCC here in this congregation to worship you, but also as individuals from all the different walks of life that we come from. Meet us here, O God, in your perfect and infinite mind, meeting each of us perfectly in your own way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're getting to this passage, I was reflecting on the fact that I have had the privilege at this point in my life to meet people from many different walks of life and jobs. I've met firefighters, I've met law enforcement people, I've met people in education, I've met people in health, I've met people in consulting and business, I've met a lot of people in nonprofit. And there's one thing I begin to notice that makes it, that sort of sets apart the people that I think make a great impact in their various fields. One quality that I've observed, whether you're in the field of health, field of education, field of entrepreneurial business, or the field of whatever it is, one trait that begins to kind of stick together with me when I think about people that make an impact in their field. And I think that impact, that trait is this. They seem to take seriously that they are a member of that field. They take seriously that they're a member of that trade, a member of that profession, a member of that calling. The best teachers, when I speak to them, when I spoke to a number of them at my kids' schools this past week, because we had to return to parent-teacher night, the teachers that impress me the most, not like I'm looking to be impressed, but that impress upon me their conviction, is those that carry with them a sense of weightiness and seriousness of educating and bringing up the next generation. The people that I've met that are like nannies or caregivers or home daycare people or home care people, they take to heart that they are engaged in the safety and the healthy upbringing of people. The people that work in law enforcement that I've had the chance to talk to, I just met someone that is like the counter-terrorist guy for Los Angeles. Pretty wild. And I went to summer camp with him apparently 30 years ago and just remembered that. And he takes very seriously that, like, he's on that task force in terrorism, counterterrorism for California and for the states and for the federal government on that part of the country. I've seen this in every field whether it's a popular field, whether it's a high-paying field, or whether it's sort of a prestigious field. But you know, there's one thing that is glaringly missing when I look at people. I think about, do we have the same sense of weightiness about who we are and how we live when it comes to our faith? And again, I'm going to play up some stereotypes. I think of how the media and my own experiences have portrayed Jews, whether they're Reformed religious Jews or Orthodox Jews or ultra-Orthodox Jews, many of the Jews I've spoken with and gotten over the years, they understand their heritage and they understand the weight that carries with them with their history. You know, in terms of as a persecuted people group in the Holocaust, I think a lot of the African-American activists that I speak with, that I hear and try to listen to and understand their story, they carry with them the sense that there's this history, there's this legacy, there's the brutality, there's the injustices of being that. I even talk to Muslim friends and they understand the whole issue. But then I think about how do people who claim to be Christian, who profess to follow Christ, what is sort of the sense of how Christians in the West, in the U.S., carry themselves? And then I feel like maybe because I know more Christians or I'm immersed in that world, I think it really branches off. Just, I'm not saying that all Muslims or Jews are like totally, you know, at the same spiritual commitment to their faith. But I guess even in one church, in one place, a Christian group, I think it's almost difficult in New England to say, well, I'm doing that or don't do that because I'm a Christian. Now, honestly, in New England, whenever I hear that, someone's usually forwarding me a video of some really hostile-seeming sort of person that's screaming in the face, well, blah, 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 judge because I'm a Christian. Rarely have I ever seen a positive example, a winsome example, an attractive example, can I call it a Christ-like example, of someone asserting that their choice of what they're going to do and live and believe is because of their allegiance to Christ. I don't know if you ever use that phrase if you're a believer, because it can definitely sound condescending. Well, I don't do that because I'm a Christian. I mean, we don't want to sound off-putting or snobbish or elitist, obviously, if we're Christians. At the same time, that's supposed to be the ultimate reason of how someone who follows Christ does anything. What is the example of, what is the mindset? What does it look like to live in a world? And if you're not a Christian, you know, when someone says, well, I'm a Christian, ... what do you expect to come out of their mouths after that? Is it some difficult, annoying, insulting, offensive statement? Or is it supposed to be something about what they believe is truly right and wrong, a conviction of what is just or unjust, and what is good and pure? Do you, if you're a Christian, think in these categories? Well, here's a choice, here's an option, here's a decision, here's an opportunity. And because I am a Christian, I will follow Christ in this way. I admit for me, I almost never say because I'm a Christian. And the thing is, I have an advantage many of you don't have. People around here know, in Chinatown know I'm a pastor. So I can often say, you know, oh, because you're a pastor, you don't do that. I said, well, actually, because I'm a Christian. It's not really just for I don't hit people in their face and insult them, not because I'm a pastor, but hopefully, well, firstly, because I'm a human being. But secondly, hopefully we're Christians. And so what we're getting here is Paul writing to the Philippian church, which again is important to remember, this was one of the quote-unquote healthiest churches in sort of the group of churches we have. And he's going to talk to them about the kind of lifestyle, the kind of manner of living. Now, this is often what a lot of people think is the standard Christian sermon. Isn't the average sermon about do and don't do? Isn't the average Christian sermon about what to do and what to say and how to live? And in fact, sometimes, and again, this is my experience coming from the West Coast, which is not necessarily a conservative area by any means or a religious area, but there's a lot of Christians of all stripes in the West Coast. Whereas in New England, it's just less populated and it just seems there are fewer Christians scattered among the New England states here. And I think when we come here, it just is really, really challenging to think about the idea that I'm going to live in a certain way because of my Christian faith. And so this morning, as we look at this long passage, Pastor Ken came from Newton Campus to preach last week. I understood he did that. I listened to a sermon online, so I would make sure we don't consciously conflict with each other. Probably wouldn't do that, hopefully, anyway. But what we're seeing here is three points I'd like to bring. Well, three and then one final point. So three main points I'd like to share from the text this morning about what it means to have a lifestyle. So first of all, I want to talk about what kind of a lifestyle does Christ call people to? What kind of a lifestyle does Jesus Christ invite, command, require, enjoin people, whatever verb you want, there's definitely a wooing sense of Christ, but there's also a commanding, authoritative sense of Christ. What lifestyle is Christ calling his people to? Secondly, and we don't think about this very much, but I think one of the main reasons we struggle with this is because we don't properly soak in and think about the motivation. So the second point is, what are three of the motivations that seem to be on Paul's mind that would keep in the forefront of a Christian's mind? What are the three sort of goals or mindsets and motivations that a person can have in order to continue to live that lifestyle? So number one, what is the kind of lifestyle Christ calls people to? Number two, what are the motivations? What should be going on in our heads? What should our hearts be feeling as we're seeking to do that if we want to understand following Christ? And then thirdly, how is this possible? How do we do this? How do we attain to this? Again, first, second, third, what is the lifestyle Christ calls us to? Secondly, what should motivate Christ's followers in that lifestyle? And thirdly, how do we actually do that? And there is so much more in this passage I'm going to cover, but we're going to just go through very briefly and quickly. So first of all, what is the lifestyle that Christ calls us to? And before I read this passage, I just want to point out one thing. Whether it's a stereotype of Christians are all about rules and not, or there's this push where Christians, it's not about rules, it's about love. For this passage, the Apostle Paul, he is greatly concerned about our conduct as people, and especially the conduct as Christians. Your lifestyle, your inner lifestyle, your outer lifestyle, your mindset, your words, your behaviors matters to God. Yes, you. Even if you're not a leader, even if you're kind of a shy person, even if you're kind of a new or young Christian, your lifestyle matters to God. And that's the first thing to layer on. So let's just take a look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where it says this. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. So before we get into what the lifestyle is, I want to sort of set this into proper context. It would be a gross stereotype to think Christians only care about behaviors and Christians only care about doing and not doing. In fact, I heard someone this week talk about the Puritans and talk about the gravestones of the Puritans. And he said, yeah, the Puritans, look at their gravestones. They're warnings because the Puritans cared about people. Their main concern was that people follow their rules. I turned to my wife and I said, I've met a handful of people with PhDs in Puritan thought. I don't know a single Puritan writer that says, my main concern in life is that people follow rules. Now, that might be what we get in school. Maybe it's a New England thing because I didn't grow up in New England, but nowhere in Puritan theological writing was the primary point about following rules. The primary heart of Puritans was to worship God. And out of that worship of God, there are rules. So let's be clear. Christianity is not just about right and wrong, do's and don'ts. However, it is important. And again, before we get to the kind of lifestyle, not only is that lifestyle important, but I want you to notice one more thing. Paul wants a consistent lifestyle. And I'm not even talking about what to do yet, but Paul's going to say, it doesn't matter if someone's watching or you're alone. It doesn't matter if I'm with you or you're by yourself. It doesn't matter if you have leaders or other Christians around you. It does not matter. The point is, number one, Paul cares about your lifestyle. And number two, it should be consistent. Read that again. Chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or whether I'm absent, I hear of you. Basically, we haven't even gotten into what Paul wants for our lives. But the key things we need to drive down here is this. Your lifestyle matters every moment of every day. You are important to God so that he cares about your thought life and your words. It doesn't matter if it's a weekend and you're at church, or it's at the weekdays and you're at home or work or school. It doesn't matter if you're a highly visible leader. It doesn't matter if you've been Christian for your whole life or you're just being Christian today. It doesn't matter to Paul because you matter to God. And again, before we even get, because you might go, oh, Pastor Enoch, you just want us to behave and do behavior modification. Well, Paul is going to tell us specific examples. But what I hope everyone can agree on, without even me appealing to a kind of view or a particular lifestyle view, is this. Jesus cares about your life all the time. And we could just sit there, because even if you don't want to listen to what the Bible says or listen to what I have to say about this, let's be honest. We have so much to grow right there. If I just had to measure up consistently to everything that I know I believe I'm supposed to do, whether it's from the Bible or not, how much do I fall short? How much do we all probably fall short? Do we really live up to all the things that we're supposed to do all the time? And that's what Paul's heart is. He says, first of all, I care about your lifestyle. Your life matters to me. And secondly, it should be consistent all the time. Okay, now you're thinking, Pastor Enoch, all right, man, you've really set this up. You've kind of thrown me into the air, and you put me in the bullseye. Now you're going to like throw the truth of God into my heart. And what are you going to say? That I have to stop, you know, spending money badly, or that I have to like be, you know, more forgiving? You know, if I were to do that, many of us would get off scot-free. And that's one of the beauties of many of the Bible passages. Today's a passage on forgiveness. And people often think, okay, get ready. And if I don't consciously struggle with forgiveness, I can think, okay, this sermon, whew, I'm scot-free. Or if the sermon is about being generous, I think, okay, that's not my struggle. I don't have a lot of mature possessions. I think I'm pretty, okay. Paul is not going to give us specific targets. He's going to give us a relentless, heat-seeking missile of a principle. And the principle is right here. How does Paul want us to live? Only let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one truth. The point is this. However you view Jesus Christ, you say he's your Lord and Savior. You say he's a holy or moral teacher. You say he's a great philosopher. However you view him, Paul says, I want you to live up to that standard, not because you can earn it, not because you can prove you love him, but we're going to get to later, but that's the basic standard. Therefore, if someone says, I believe Christ is a great moral teacher, he says, well, fine, we'll at least follow his teaching. But if we say, I believe Christ is the Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth, maker of all things, the universe, the author and originator of justice, and the redeemer of mankind, and the judge who will bring an end to oppression and injustice, all those things, then he says, live like that. Live in a manner worthy of that. And the whole passage here, it's really less about the specific ways to live, but he's imploring you, live in a certain way because of your belief in Christ. And if you are not living that way, if you are not experiencing this, then he's encouraging us, he's thinking, do we understand? And now he's going to give a little more context. So take a look here. We're going to move into the rest of this first paragraph. Only let your manner, verse 27, of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, to wrap up this first point, what kind of lifestyle? First of all, Paul wants us to conduct our lifestyle in a consistent way. And the main way to tell if you're being consistent is one way. In other words, if you were to kind of imagine a matrix, you know, like a grid, okay, and under the columns is, you know, living, in front of people or not in front of people, and then living in a way that benefits you and sacrifices you, okay, does that make sense? The easiest way to obey Jesus is when other people watch you and you benefit, okay? The hardest way to follow Jesus is when no one is watching and it costs you. Or worse, when everyone's watching and it costs you. And this is the true value of suffering and sacrifice. Jesus used to say, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, to do your righteousness in secret. If you're going to pray for someone, pray for them in secret. Don't just tell everyone, oh, I prayed 4 hours for you. I fasted so I could pray that, you know, God would bless you. You could do those things, but you're losing your reward. Jesus says, if you're going to give to someone, don't let your one hand know what the other hand is doing. Do it in secret. And one of the most helpful reasons why I think Jesus did that is because only when you give in secret do you know if you're really giving for the right reasons. Let me give you an example. I was once at my friend's house and they had a baby and I was walking in and then, you know, they were playing on the toys, and they said, oh, Uncle Enoch's here, so let's clean up. And I was like, yeah, right, let's clean up. Okay, I've got kids, whatever. But this kid started getting up and started, you know, waddling and putting away all the toys. And I'm like, wow, that is really, that's amazing. That's, praise God, that you're doing some fine moral instruction on your little offspring here. And they said, no. I said, what do you mean? Don't praise him. Why? He knows that when he puts everything away, he's getting ice cream. I said, oh yeah, so no. If there was no ice cream, he'd just like poop on everything. He'd just walk away. He wouldn't do anything. We laugh because we know what that's like. And we understand that. And the thing is, with a lot of people who raise in healthy homes, even Christian homes, they are rewarded for doing the right thing. The real test is when you are punished for doing the right thing. The real test is when you get no reward for doing the right thing. Now, there are so many almost painfully public experiences right now in our world, in our country. And I'm not going to pick any sides or bring up particular illustrations, but think about this. The challenge that when it costs you everything to follow Christ, now we're talking. Now we know, I'm really conducting my life in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so here is what I think I want to suggest to you as an application. When I think of all the men and women who I really admire in the faith, the men and women who inspire me, who challenge me by their example and their words and their lifestyle, you know what all of them have in common? The only way someone, and this is not because I'm, I think, a hard to please person, but when you go from, I like you, you're a nice person, to the category of, wow, I respect you, every time someone goes from here to this category, it's because I have personally witnessed them suffering. I have personally observed them grieve. I've had the opportunity, you know, painful opportunity to see them hurt and mourn. And only then do I realize, now I see the stuff that we are really made of. And if you're a believer, only now do I see. That is why I love doing ministry and serving in teams. That's why I even said, you know, kind of a few months ago, I hope certain teams have harder times, because it's those more painful, difficult times do we begin to see more clearly. They're not in it because their friends are in it. They're not doing it because it's popular for their social group or it's easy. They're doing it, and you know what? It costs them. They're doing it and their whole family is against them. They're doing it and all their friends think it's stupid. Or worse, they're doing it and the people around them label them as, you know, they hate other people or hate speech or whatever it is. Or you're just doing it for the wrong motives, political motives. This is the lifestyle Paul calls us to. A conduct that is consistent even when it is costly. People talk about, like, in church, kids grow up and then they fall away in college. You know, some of that is not really about parenting. Some of that is, you know what it is? It's because for the first time in many people's lives, when you really face a test of one's faith, that's what it is. So my goal in your youth ministries, test them while they're still here. Show them how little our faith really is. I mean, Jesus says, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you can talk, tell mountains, and they'll jump and dance for you. One of the things you need to know when you move out of high school, or go to college, or when you change and you move out of Boston, or you go to a life stage, you need to know, and humility, how small my faith is. How weak and brittle my humanity is. How little control I have. How little I know. How weak I am. And when we understand that, and Paul says, then you will understand, because I want you, Paul says, to live a life worthy of the gospel consistently. Doesn't matter if anyone's watching or no one's watching. Doesn't matter if someone's looking over your shoulder or not. And the best way to do it is, when he says, it is your calling for the sake of Christ, not only to believe, but suffer. And so this is the test of our lifestyle. Does it cost us anything? If following Jesus does not cost you anything, why do it? Pastor Daniel, our acting senior pastor, and I have been meeting up a lot, because with Pastor Steve on sabbatical, he's coming back soon. Yes, he's coming back soon. But Pastor Daniel and I have been meeting about vision. And you know, historically, Chinese heritage churches and immigrant churches, multilingual churches, didn't really need vision in the historic sense, in the sort of the way people say today. The vision was, you speak Cantonese, I speak Cantonese, let's just go. you know, share the gospel, and that was it. And now we get older, churches like seven congregations, it's organizationally complex, we need vision. And so someone says, well, why isn't this a good vision? They'll give me an example. And I'll say, here, if you put this vision out there, and everyone loves it, it's not a good vision. I'll go, why? Because a vision is supposed to paint a picture and move us in a direction. And if you paint a vision and everyone agrees, it's not specific enough. It's not compelling anyone to change. Because if everyone looks at this vision, this is our new vision for our business, our new vision for our church, this is our new vision, everyone goes, cool, I can keep doing what I'm doing in that vision. Perfect. Then clearly, it's not effective as a vision. Because in order for the vision to be effective, it's going to require me to prioritize and wrestle. Same with Christ. People often say, BCC, I want a vision. Give us a vision. And then the second someone puts out a vision, wait, I don't like that vision. Ah, now we're actually talking. And we have to work together about what the vision is from our Lord. But same with Christ. If you consider week after week what the teaching of the Bible is, if you go to church, if you read your Bible, if you just do the Christian thing and you don't feel it costs you, then either you are so magnanimous and joyful and optimistic, which is possible, maybe, or two, you have like virtually only socially Christian friends, therefore everyone affirms everything you say and do, which is possible, or three, you are potentially not living consistently. I'm not here to point fingers or judge, but that's what it looks like in my life. When it doesn't cost me to follow Christ, it doesn't cost me to believe, it doesn't cost me to share my views. I'm not even talking about being vocal and people's in your face, but if following Christ doesn't cost you anything yet, then something is missing. Because Jesus says, you're going to follow me, you're going to take up the cross, and you're going to die. Now, again, some of you are thinking, well, what exactly am I supposed to do? That's for another sermon. That was actually Pastor Ken's sermon last week. But what I want to do, because I think the text focuses on, is, again, we're not going to focus concretely on what that lifestyle is, except this lofty principle. But Paul does weave in here no less than three motivations. And I think I don't often hear preaching bring this out. And I struggle to bring this out in my own thinking. So I want to show you, when Paul says, do this, live for Christ in this way, he's going to appeal to each of us in three ways to be motivated to do that. Now, ideally, all three of these are operating and moving us to follow Christ if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, these are the three things you should be wrestling with and considering, to see if these would be the things that would call you to follow Christ. Three motivations. The first one, the first motivation, I think is very, very timely for the gestalt or for the moment in time and culture we are. The first one is this. If you've ever experienced anything good from God, then live this way. If you've ever experienced any benefits, live this way. And Paul's going to do this in the first part of chapter 2. See that he's saying, he's appealing. If you've ever had anything good, fun, enjoyable, wholesome, healthy, then do this. Take a look. Chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there is, or if you have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, if you have any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being in the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one another, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He's saying this, if you've ever been lonely, and you sense God's loving presence upon you, or you sense that God was bringing people around you, if you've ever felt that, if you've ever felt worthless, and then you realize that God thought you were so important that he sent his son to die for you, and you realize at least one being in the universe cares, it's God. Maybe my family doesn't care. Maybe my friends don't care, my so-called friends, but God cares. If you've ever sensed that, if you've ever felt hopeless or lost, and you really, that Jesus specializes in taking hopeless failures of people and brings them restoration and power and purpose. If you've ever tasted any of that, then do this. I shared this story before. One of the sort of the elderly women that were spiritual heroes in my life at my last church in California, her name was Esther Wong. In the Chinese language, they called her Wang Gugu, which I think Gugu is like a grandmotherly figure. My dad's the only child, so I never had any goo-goos or something. So anyway, so Wang Gugu. And I've told this story before. When I met her, she was in her 70s. She's fluent in English, just amazing English, but she's like this old, wrinkly, sort of just bend-over woman. She's really cute and stuff. And you wouldn't know that she had actually been persecuted very much in China. And so I've told you this story before, I think once. One day she gave me a book when I was pastoring, interning at this last church. And in the book is a book on prayer. And she said, Pastor Enoch, I hope you read this book and get encouragement from it. So I said, thank you. I took it home. It's just a book I've heard before. And I opened the book, and I know the book, I know the author. I opened to the inside cover, and it says, Dear Brother Enoch, for translating this book into Chinese, I was imprisoned for 19 years. I hope you enjoy reading this book. So I was like, okay, so... Okay, all right. So if you've ever seen an example, you've ever had any taste of that, then this is that feeling like, man, like, okay, technically she translated from English to Chinese, so, you know. But anyway, so I could read it before she went to prison. But the point was, Paul is saying, look, you're an experiential people. If you've ever had any experiences, then would you do this? Would you pursue this lifestyle, living worthily for Christ, putting others first? That's the first motivation. Think and reflect on all that you've experienced and then obey Christ. A second sort of motivation he gets here is vindication. Vindication. What do we mean by that? It means that when you were considered wrong and then later you actually were held up that you were in the right, you're vindicated. We see this in Christ, where his obvious example, where if you go down to later in chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 6. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, people thought he was the loser, and he lost, and he died. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and get this, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the vindication of Christ. Where when he died, people thought he was a worthless amount to nothing. His movement was squashed and stopped before it even started. Just a criminal. It was executed by the political military state of Rome. But then he was raised again. And this is not just for Christ. Paul says this earlier here. Verse 28 of the other chapter, chapter 1, says this, and I want you to be not frightened in anything by your opponents. This, meaning living for Christ, is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. He's saying when you live in a life that shows the justice, the compassion of Christ, it is a living vindication that God is at work with you. So basically, one of the things that Christians need to understand is this appeal that even if people think you're stupid and foolish, you will be vindicated if you're in Christ. This is tricky to find an illustration because it's dangerous to feel vindicated. But over here on Chinatown, where you're going to, if you're leaving Chinatown, especially from Harrison Avenue, and you're going to go on to the 93 northbound, you guys know what I'm talking about? You're going to have to go over Albany Street, over the Pike. Drivers know what I'm talking about. You're going to have to go down and get in that left turn lane and make this sort of U-y thing to go up into the 93 ramp. Or if you're turning left to Broadway. Anyway, look it up. Basically, for many years there was a sign. So I'm going to turn left. It's three lanes or so. And on the far right side, there's a sign that says, no turn on red. In case you don't drive, it means, whereas normally in many places, if it's a red light, after a stop, you can turn, you can't turn. The problem with this situation for like 10 years was this. We're way over here on the left, and that sign is way over than the right. And you can probably ask my kids and my family. I pull into this left lane, and I begin to feel this anxiety, because I think, I know someone who is not familiar with the area is going to think I'm a stupid driver and honk me. In fact, some of you have done that. I've seen you. So you're like, dude, turn, okay? Just turn. And few times, if it's good weather and no one there, I've actually smiled and pointed way over there, and the guy got out and said, oh, I'm so sorry, let me give you some money. No, he didn't do that. They just think, I realize if I point to someone, they get the wrong impression. So they think it's a different signal. So I don't point anymore. So basically, I would just get honked. And so I'd pull into that. I could feel, sometimes I'd get like discouraged, man, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. Or other times, I get angry and self-righteous, like, I'm gonna get out. Do you see that sign? But most of the time, I just try to be like the lamb and just do it. But praise be to God, when they finally finish the reconstruction of the road, they have now not one sign on the far left, far right, but a second sign on the far left. So it's gloriously in everyone's face. Don't honk me at the red light. However, what people don't understand is when it is a red arrow in Massachusetts, you can legally turn. Thank you, Calvin. Amen. Can I get an amen? You can legally turn. And I've had to realize, okay, I've turned at those lights, and many wonderful brothers and sisters from this church, Pastor Enoch, you just turned on a red. Well, it was a red arrow. Red arrow means you can't go. No, red arrow means that red is for that direction. Not, you can never go, amen. And for years, I actually looked this up when I got here, because I want to make sure. And the best I could find with lawyers arguing, and most lawyers agreed, you can do, but the book was unclear. But praise be to God, then the most recent Massachusetts driver's manual on page 83, it will tell you, you can stop and then go, because it only applies to the direction, unless there's other signage. So that's that feeling. That's what Jesus offers you. But not in a self-righteous, moralistic, driving, egotistical way. But when you stand up for something that's unpopular, when you speak up for someone that is hated by others, when you believe that some action is the right thing to do when everyone else thinks it's wrong, when you believe that one action is wrong when everyone else thinks it's compassionate and right, you have that choice. Now the motivation is, okay, I have followed Christ because maybe my friends were generally speaking morally Christian-ish, or I grew up in a Christian setting-ish, or my parents are Christian. So they always said, you know what? Don't pursue. If this person's angry at you, forgive them. And people appraise you, encourage you for that. But then you go to your workplace. And you know, that guy totally messed over our company. That messed us over in the deal. What are you going to do? Well, I think I'm going to forgive him. And they go, what, are you stupid? I mean, what did you just say? We're going to take them down. Are you kidding me? You can't do that. That's foolish. And all of a sudden, now it costs us something to do what Jesus has always said to do. And in those moments, though everyone in the world thinks you're wrong and foolish, we have to be careful, because generally speaking, if a lot of people think you're wrong, you should humbly consider if you're wrong. But if it's a clear teaching of Scripture, then Jesus says this: not only do I want you to realize, well, God has blessed me and given me tastes of redemption and compassion and acceptance and hope in Christ, so I'm going to remember that experience and move forward in obeying Christ. He says this: one day every knee will bow. They will either bow to Christ in worship at their Savior, or they will bow in trembling and fear, because he will perform just and righteous condemnation and judgment of the injustices and sins of our human race. Every knee will bow. And in that day, Christ will be vindicated. You don't need people here and now. I should need people here and now to affirm. And I realize I'm telling you this. There may be a day where you and I disagree. I don't think it's right. But you go, honestly, Pastor Enoch, I think you're not with the Bible on this. And you may disagree with me. Ultimately, we all have to answer to God. And this is a motivation, because the only way we're ever going to really know is at the end of time, when Christ is truly risen and truly returned and vindicates his people. If you've never thought, you know, this, again, this is not a sort of a smug, rub it in their face, I told you so vindication. This is not one day when Christ is there, we're going to crush you. This is more like, this is hard to follow you, Jesus. I really don't want to. This is so difficult. Even my Christian friends are wondering if this is the wisest thing to do. But I think this is what would honor you. This is what you would want me to do. This is the just thing, the right thing, the righteous thing, the loving thing. I will do this even if people don't. And Lord, I hope in your vindication one day. If you never come to that point, if you never go, well, one day I hope it will be shown that this was the loving, righteous thing to do, then you and I are not, we're not facing those inflection points, those defining moments with a sense of conviction, because you should be facing that. So one motivation, the idea, if you've tasted, if you've experienced something good, then obey Christ. Secondly, as you obey Christ and it gets costly, hope and believe and bank on the fact that Christ will vindicate his people. And then thirdly, a very powerful one, very Asian-ish one, but obviously all of them can be abused or taken to extreme. But here, Paul says, you know, one of the great motivation to obey Christ, you will bring no little joy to those who have loved you and led you in Christ. You will bring no, you will satisfy, you will complete the joy of people. Ryan, our brother Ryan who presided, read Psalm 133, where he says how good it is for brothers to dwell in unity. And then he didn't explain, but when you have a beard and it's warm, then oil is refreshing. Now, I don't know personally, but that's where the thing is. And so he talked about, it's like oil on Aaron's beard. And they go, ew, what does that look? But really he's saying it's refreshing. Paul says this. Take a look, chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, if you have any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. He appeals, dude, do this for me at least. I mean, you know I've loved you. You know what I've done for you. You know how I've sacrificed for you, been persecuted for you, and just paid so much personal, costly sacrifice for you. Sometimes I don't feel like doing things for God. I'll admit. But I'll do it for Karen, my wife. Sometimes I don't feel like doing it because it's the right thing, but my kid asks me, I'll do it for him. And obviously that shouldn't be the main thing. Otherwise, if Karen, my wife, is more important than God, than Christ, then that now we've made a good thing, my wife, an ultimate thing, and thus now she becomes my idol. Even though she's not a statue that I would bow down and worship, but I put her above God. But Paul is saying this, there is nothing wrong with you saying, you know, if I do it this way, yes, I may have to wait till the end of days to be vindicated by Christ. Or if I do it this way, I can go to my spiritual mentor, my discipler, the person who led me to Christ, who spent time helping me understand the Bible, the person who poured their life into me, and I can encourage them. You know, I'm not doing it perfectly mentor, I'm not doing it perfectly old discipler, but I'm doing this, and I just want to say this because your example, your encouragement helped me do that. Three powerful motivations to obey Christ that I know I don't think about enough. Have I tasted and experienced God's goodness? Do I really bank on and believe that it will be vindicated one day? Christ will be vindicated, and we will all know who truly is right or wrong in Christ. And then thirdly, it's like at this point, there's really nothing I can give my parents for their birthday or anniversary. I mean, maybe... No, there's nothing to give them. They had more money than I'll ever have. What I want to give them is a good relationship between me and my brothers and hopefully decent grandchildren. That's all they really need or want. I mean, there's nothing I can give them. But what will complete their long life in this earth with joy is to see their children, those they love, those they poured their lives into, treating one another well. Not accosting them, not harassing or stalking them, but just treating each other well. That will bring joy. I think any discipler, I think any teacher, I think any parent, I think any coach, any mentor feels that joy. When their person they invest through, their child, their player, their employee, whatever, does something that shows, they're getting it. That is no little joy. So, first of all, what is the lifestyle Paul calls us to, that Christ calls us to, in that Paul urges believers on in Christ? A conduct that is consistent, especially when it is costly. The motivation for that, Paul says, you know, do this, knowing that if you've ever had any goodness, any tasting of that, knowing that Christ will vindicate you, and knowing that it will bring great joy to those that have given and poured their lives into you. Thirdly, how do we do this? How is this possible? And to get to this, we're going to look at arguably one of the most famous passages in Philippians. Some translations consider it a hymn or poetry, H-Y-M-N. And so in some translations, like the NIV, not the ESV, it's kind of put in different sort of indentations in your text. But the ESV, our typical translations we use here, it embeds it in prose in the paragraph. And it begins in chapter 2, picking up in verse 4. The formal thing begins in like verse 6, but we'll pick it up in verse 4. How do we do this? He says this, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How? You have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is, in some ways, Paul, this is like the most famous part of this passage, but actually from the author's intent, most likely he was just quoting something as an aside. It's very important, okay? But we make a big deal. But really, Paul cites this probably well-known set of verses really while he's making his point. And so if I had more time and just preach on, you know, verses 5 to 11, I'd expand on several more points. But for now, he basically says this, the only way you could really do this, the only way you can have a conduct that is consistent and costly is if deep down you put other people's preferences and needs above yourself all the time. All the time. I mean, that's really the difference. Do I put your needs above me when it suits me? Do I put my needs above your needs above mine because it looks good? Do I put your needs above mine because I like you but not you? Then I'm going to be inconsistent. Then I'm going to look hypocritical. Then I will struggle. But if I genuinely are consistently putting people's needs, other people's interests above my own, the only way to do this when no one is looking is to have the mind of Christ, is to know the God who gave his life. It says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Probably the best translation is basically, he did not hold on to it, or he was willing to give up his rights. Some of us, we have rights, and in order to give them up, it's like we got to hold on to them tight. You need someone to break your fingers to give up your honors or your prestigious positions of power or prominence. But Christ, who had the ultimate prestige and power as God, he was willing to let it go. He was willing to give up his rights. Why? He gave up his rights in order to equip other people with the freedom and rights that we don't deserve. He gave up his rights so that we, as sinful human beings who fight and tear at each other and lie to each other and are selfish, can actually, not that we deserve these rights, but he gave us this freedom. And that's why it says, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The key verse here is verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is so hard, to consistently put people's needs above my own, to put your spouse's needs above your own. I mean, all the time. To put my kids' needs above my own, to put my customers' needs above, to put my lab mates' needs, to put my professors', is he really saying all the time? Yes, he is saying that the way people are designed, God designed the community, is if everyone is putting other people's needs above your own. Now you say, well, what happens if I put my needs, their needs above mine, and they take advantage of me? Like I have someone at work or a colleague, and I consistently put their needs above mine, and they just kind of walk all over me. And then I would just say, you're actually not helping them. You're enabling them. You're reinforcing bad work practices and habits. It is not loving to let someone take advantage of you because you're actually teaching and reinforcing something that is bad and destructive for them. So by all means, don't let people take advantage of you, because otherwise you'd be harming them. But rather, and we know there's a difference between someone that's just really going at it versus we have a choice. I don't have to do this now. It's one of those situations where if I didn't offer, it'd be socially acceptable. I'm done with my work. It's Friday. I could leave 45 minutes early. Everyone knows I got a big thing this weekend. If I leave now, it's totally okay. No one would blame me at all. But I could still offer to stay and help someone finish their part of the project. I got to leave right now for the meeting, but you know, and they know I'm in a rush and they know I'm busy. We got people to take care of cleaning up. That's fine. I could go. Nothing wrong with that. Or I could stay and help you clean up, throw away garbage, put away chairs and tables. I could do all these things. The only way is to have the mind of Christ, because Christ condescended himself. He made himself equal with humans by taking on human flesh. He is forever in human form. The God-man, as theologians say, he is the perfect God-man. He's fully God, but also fully man, and he is the one that calls us to this. We cannot do this unless you have the mind of Christ. Now, if you think this is impossible, this is so hard, now we're talking. No one should ever read about Jesus and then go, oh, that's easy. No one should ever listen to the Sermon on the Mount and go, I can do that. No one should ever hear things like love your enemies, forgive those that hate you and persecute you, rejoice with those who are rejoicing, even if it's not your thing, but if they're happy, rejoice with them. If we think that's easy, that's no problem, then I don't know. Either we just don't understand it, I think, or we are not really, really following the footsteps of Christ. God cares about your lifestyle. I may not know many of your private lives. I may not know what you do when I don't see you. I may not know a lot of the challenges and struggles you go through. But God does. He cares. He is calling you to obedience to Christ. And if you obey Christ, when you obey Christ, you're obeying justice. When you obey Christ, you're doing the way of love. When you obey Christ, you're doing the way of self-denial and sacrifice. There is no harm you would do in obeying Christ. Someone says, well, I don't want to hurt people. Well, then obey Christ, because Christ is the one who always knows what to do perfectly in every single situation, even if it doesn't look right to you and me, even if it goes against my modern grains and sensibility. Christ is love and truth and compassion and forgiveness and holiness. Following Christ. And when we follow Christ in that way and we understand that, then we're beginning to have the lifestyle that God is calling us to. Do you know this Christ? Do you understand He cares so much about your conduct? Do you need help with your life? Do you need to actually turn to someone and say, I need help. I got a problem. Where I have to struggle. I need help because I don't know how to do this. I need help because I don't know if I've ever tasted this forgiveness, the compassion that Pastor Enoch is talking about. Even though I've been a Christian, I don't know if I've really experienced Christ. Well, then don't do it alone. God has called the church to come together and to support one another and to spur one another on to love and to good deeds and to God. So the challenge for us is this. Have you given great care to your life? It's your lifestyle. Because you are so important that God sent His Son to give His life in offer to you so that your lifestyle could be a fragrant aroma, could redeem them. Never say, oh, I'm just a kid, or I'm not the oldest, or I'm not a leader. No. Your life matters. And you can have complete joy in Christ Jesus when we fully obey Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit, who I believe is present, the Word says is inhabits the praises of Your people, You would challenge us. I think some of us just want to do our own thing and just rebel against You. And may You humble us and show us the folly of that and woo us and bring us to You. But I think a lot of us, myself included, sometimes think it doesn't really matter how I live because my life's just not that important, or I'm not that important, or no one cares about me. Lord, if that's our thinking, then Lord, banish such harmful, destructive falsehoods from our mind. Because this passage says that every single person in this room, their conduct is so important to You, so precious. And You invite everyone here. Frankly, You command and deserve everyone here. As Your created beings, as Your people that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, as people being offered an invitation to life eternal, to live in obedience to Christ. So help us. Thank You that it is proper and good to be motivated by, yeah, we've tasted God's goodness and we want more of that. Thank You that it's proper and good to go, Lord, it's so hard. I don't think anyone will hear, think I'm doing the right thing, even though I believe this is what You want. Then Lord, give us that great sense of hope in the future vindication. And Lord, give us the joy of pleasing those that have poured out their lives for us. Not just our parents, but our spiritual parents, to complete their joy in Christ. By having the same mind in Christ. By conducting our lives in a way, putting other needs above us. Help us, we pray. Give us that conviction. Give us the encouragement. We ask that You would do this a mighty thing. Start something afresh and new, even today, in the lives of those who are hearing this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.